I invite you to turn your Bibles today to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 36, all the way through chapter 16, verse 40. Question here, how is God at work in your life? I've entitled today's message, Providence, Seeing God at Work. In Acts chapter 16, which we'll be going to in just a little bit, we really get into the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey, which brings us to the city of Philippi in Greece. Sometime later, Paul would write to those Philippian believers in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing. It's a great verse, that he who began a good work in you. I've always felt when you read that verse, you just apply it to yourself. It's just natural, isn't it? You feel like it's right to you. That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:13 says something similar. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Beloved, what was Paul saying to those Philippian believers? He was telling them, I see God at work in you. And I believe that is true right up to the last day. God is still at work in us. Just may be that as we get older, the reason why some of us are hanging around is because God ain't done yet working on you. Well now, oh, may God's work never end until we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, for the teaching of your word. We're thankful, Lord, that Jesus does not give up on us. We're thankful, Father, even though there are days where we might say to ourselves, I don't know where how God is at work in my life, but you are, Father. You promise us that as you have forever known us, you have predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son. And to accomplish that great work, you have called us, you have justified us, and as the scriptures say, the day will come when you will glorify us. And in all these things, what can separate us from the love of God and the love of Christ? Nothing, not height nor depth, nothing, not angels or principalities, nothing, because the Lord God, you are at work in our lives and in our hearts. And we'll give you the thanks and praise as we seek the anointing now of the Spirit and teaching and preaching in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you believe that God uses open and closed doors to direct your life? I do, but not everyone does. Now, for us as Christians, one of my favorite words, and you know, years ago they had a nickname for one of my children, which I didn't care for, and I changed it to Providence. Providence, according to the Baker's Theological Dictionary, big fat book, but I still like this definition, even though it's a bit wordy. Providence, then, is the sovereign, divine superintendence of all things, guiding them toward their divinely predetermined end in a way that is consistent with their created nature, all to the glory and praise of God. That really should be what our lives is about, to the praise and the glory of God, living for God. Providence, then, is what? Providence is seeing God at work in our lives. And as we have been studying through these passages, and I know we've gone a bit backwards here today, back into chapter 15, but I want to pull all these things together because some of you haven't been here because of the weather conditions. I'd like us to do a bit of a flyover of these passages and to think about the providence of God. Where do we see the providence of God at work in the ministry of these apostles? Well, picking up in chapter 15, verse 36, we read, and then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, remember, they had already been on one missionary journey, correct? They had left Antioch in Syria, and they had traveled first to the island of Cyprus. They went all the way across the island, and then they traveled in the northerly direction into the land which is modern-day Turkey, and they went there and landed, and then eventually went inshore some ways, preaching the gospel, and then they made their way all the way back to Antioch in Syria. That was their first journey. And so now, having been back in the city of Antioch, where there was a great church of God, many Gentiles had come to faith in the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul says to his dear friend Barnabas, the son of encouragement, how about we go back and see our friends? And so verse 37 says, Barnabas was desirous of taking John, who is called Mark, John Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they shouldn't take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, as you might remember, as soon as they landed in Turkey, in that little seaport, That's when John Mark, for whatever reason, decided to go back to Jerusalem. And the word that's used in Scripture is actually he deserted them. And so Paul didn't want him to be involved. And there arose such a sharp disagreement, verse 39. There was such a sharp disagreement, they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him. He sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, here's what I see. Where do we see the providence of God? I see the providence of God in the formation of two missionary teams. Think about this. There's a conflict. The conflict prevails in two very significant persons, Paul and Barnabas, going their separate ways. They each choose their own ministry partner. And yet God's providence is at work, because now rather than there just being one single missionary team, now God has worked through this, and there's now two teams going out multiplying the impact for Jesus Christ. And so we move on from here, and we pick up with Paul's journey. In chapter 16, it says, "And he, Paul, came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium." Now, just to mention here that all these cities that are being mentioned, these were all local to one another. It'd be like saying Barnegat, Manahawkin, or Shipbottom and Surf City, towns that were close by. Now, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him, that is Timothy, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem for them to observe. And so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Now, where else do we see the providence of God? I see it in Paul's selection of Timothy to join the missionary team. If you think about this, now, of course, Paul circumcises Timothy, and I talked about that in the previous message. It does seem a bit contrary to the letters that he was delivering from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had already decided that you didn't need to be circumcised if you were a man in order to be saved. But nevertheless, Paul went ahead and did this. But think about this. If Paul was still teamed up with Barnabas, and they had taken John Mark along with them, that would have been three. And if Paul had said, "Well, I really want Silas to come along as well," that's four. Their team would have been quite large in size. It might have turned out that there wouldn't have been any need for Timothy. What I see here is that God was at work. It's almost as if to say that when Paul got to those cities, he recognized something about Timothy, that Timothy could really be a benefit to him in ministry. And as we all know, and I think, at least my opinion, two of the most personal letters in the New Testament are 1 and 2 Timothy. It's just so obvious, isn't it, how much the Apostle Paul loved Timothy and saw him as a younger man, I believe, in ministry and in life, and had an opportunity to pour his life into Timothy. So see, I'm already seeing ways that God is at work. God creates these two missionary teams. Now God is building up this other missionary team with this young man, Timothy. And so they head off in ministry. Verses 6 through 8, it tells us there, "And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region." Let's just view these like counties. Burlington County, Ocean County, Monmouth County. Follow what I'm saying? They were passing through these counties in the land of Turkey, having though been what? Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus, and by the way, that phrase, the Spirit of Jesus, I believe only shows up twice in the entire New Testament, and both times is in the book of Acts. It's an interesting reference to the Holy Spirit, because we see the unity here within the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them, but passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, here again, I see the providence of God at work. God worked through a disagreement between two men. God brings Timothy onto the missionary team. And as I noted in that previous message, Antioch in Syria, if you're to pull out your Google map and then trace it all the way over to Troas, it was about an 800-mile journey. But that isn't actually what gains our attention here. It's not about the distance that they traveled, but it's about the fact here, the significant events here, that the Spirit of God put two closed doors right in front of them. The Spirit of God forbid them, first, from traveling into the region of Asia. Now, as you might remember, I said, now this region of Asia, like a county, is not a reference to China, which is what I used to think when I was a teenager in high school. I would always try to figure out, how did he get from where he was all the way over to... But no, this is would have also been referred to as Asia Minor. Now, think about this. So the Spirit of God was saying to them, and you don't have to have this map in your mind, but think about it this way. The Spirit of God was saying to them, you're going to go to Philadelphia from Ocean County, except I don't want you to pass through Burlington County. Now, you have to think about how are you going to do that, right? And you can do that, but you have to drive out of your way, don't you? Another way of saying this is you're going to go to Pittsburgh, but unlike those GPS things that are supposed to be right, you're not going to go through Philadelphia, but you're going to go around Philadelphia to get to Pittsburgh. Well, this is actually what the Spirit of God was doing here, if you could picture the way they were on their journey. And then as they journey around to get where they needed to go, they come to, as I would describe it, as the T-junction in Mysia. They come to this T-junction, they can turn right or they can turn left. And so at first they think to themselves, let's turn to the right and travel north into Bithynia, another region. The Spirit of God prevents them. No, you're not going to do that. Instead, you're going to make a left turn, right, and head down the coast. And eventually they came to this little seaport town, real little tiny place, not even in existence today, it's just ruins there, to Troas. Now, as we know, the Bible tells us what? To walk by faith and not by sight. But all along this journey, and I think it's significant, all along this journey, they had to trust the providence of God, that God was going to lead them. I think there's lessons there for our own lives. I think that we have to trust the Lord. We have to walk by faith too, right? Things haven't changed, have they? We're still required to do that today. Well, now, verse 9, they get to the little seaport town, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. I love these visions, these dreams. Well, now, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, Macedonia would have been the country of Greece. And so therefore, putting out from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and from that day following to Neapolis. Neapolis. What about Neapolis? Where did they eventually go? Verse 12. From there, they went to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and it was a Roman colony, and we're told that they were staying in this city for some days. Now, here's where I also see the providence of God. God puts these ministry teams together. He adds Timothy to it. He tells them where not to go, but then God also puts this open door in front of them when they arrived in that little seaport town. And of course, directs them to go across that body of water, the Aegean Sea, over into Greece. Now, think about this. Most likely, this was probably the farthest west that any of these individuals had ever traveled, okay? They might have, because they had been in parts of Turkey before. Paul himself was from that region of the world originally, where he was born in Tarsus. But think about this. Now, where they have gone into Greece is really somewhere I think they've never gone before. Well, when you do something like that, what do you need in your life? Confidence. What was providing them with the confidence? That they knew that they were walking beneath the sovereignty and the providence of God. God was directing them through that vision. And I know I can understand this really well, because I'll tell you, when we moved to the last town that we lived in Ireland, to Trim in County Meath, Ireland, we lived there for just about 2 years where we started the church. I remember when we first went there, our first days there, moving into that house and thinking to myself, what in the world are we doing here? I mean, there's no evangelical church in this town, and here we are coming here because that's what we are dreaming and praying and thinking about. This is how the Lord is leading. As I always said in church planning, there's no going backwards because you start at ground zero. You can only go up, right? I understand this. They were when they went to Philippi, this was not like a vacation for them. They were going somewhere that was new to them. They would meet new people. I imagine that's probably how it felt when Brad and Ellie first went to Kenya. Having seen the reports of where Casey and Valerie are living in Vanuatu, that's not like any other place that they've ever lived in their entire lives. Well, you better trust the providence of God in those things. And oftentimes, that's what as God's at work. I imagine years ago when you started the radio station, that whole idea, you have to trust the Lord. You have to walk by faith, not by sight. Well, now what happens? Verse 13. They're in Philippi, and it's on the Sabbath day, and we went outside the gate to the riverside, and we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, I absolutely, and you're going to see here in just a moment, why I actually went back in my message to these early scriptural passages, because I saw something else this week. I absolutely see the providence of God at work in the salvation of Lydia. You know why? And this is something that I did not see in my previous message. It's there in verse 14. It's sticking right out. And I never realized it. It's not maybe even what you're thinking. It's, where did Lydia come from? It said she came from the city of Thyatira. Now, I could pull out commentaries, and again, I could tell you about Thyatira. I could tell you about how she was a seller of purple fabric, and I could wax eloquent all about that. But guess what? Do you know where Thyatira is located? It's not only back in Turkey, but it's in that region called Asia. In other words, think about this. When they were back in Turkey, the Spirit of God is telling them, "I want you to go around Asia. I don't want you to go there." But instead, Paul, you're going to end up in Philippi, Greece, and you're going to meet a lady from Asia. To me, I see the sovereignty and the providence of God here, and I sure hope you do too. Because it's as if God is saying, "No, you're not going to go into that region where it is, because actually she's not there. Lydia has moved. She's over in Philippi now." This is divine appointment. How can you not see that? Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. That word "opened" could also be translated "explained." It is to say that as she heard Paul present the gospel, the Spirit of God at the same time was explaining to the heart of Lydia the truth of Jesus Christ, and that God opened her heart wide. Church family, I believe in the power of the gospel. I believe Lydia's salvation was a divine appointment. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, if we don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we should pray that God would open our hearts to the truth. When we come to Jesus Christ, we just don't come in a leap of faith. Are you following what I'm saying? We're believing in something that we know is true. Jesus, the Bible tells us, died for our sins. The God-man died for us. He was buried. Historical fact. Historical fact is that he was resurrected. The Bible says what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The work of the Holy Spirit is evident here. And God arranged all of this. And so now we see the providence of God now coming in the astounding events that leads to the salvation of someone else, a Philippian jailer. Now, this is a great story. Verse 16, a true story. It happened, and I'll be reading quite a bit here, and it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bond servants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very moment. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, because remember, they were using her to make money, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them in the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them down to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which aren't lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." And he called for the lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and they have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city, and they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, this is a remarkable account. Let me just unpack it. In verses 16 through 18, here's this demon-possessed slave girl. And what happens? Well, she really gets under Paul's skin, doesn't she? She's agitating him day after day. What she's saying is correct, but she's, as we would say, she's becoming a real pain in the neck. That's the nice way of saying it. And that's how it happened. But then Paul, of course, commands the demon to leave her. And the demon does. Verses 19 through 24, though, what happens? The slave girl's masters are upset. Why? Well, she was making them a lot of money. She was a fortune teller. And so now that she had lost that skill, they were upset. So what happens? They throw Paul and Silas, after beating them, no, because Paul himself was a what? A Roman citizen. Shouldn't have happened. Nevertheless, they got beaten and thrown into jail. Now, here's the thing. Was God's providence still at work? Absolutely. Was Satan going to win the victory? No way. In verses 25 through 34, that imprisonment led to what? Another divine appointment. It led to the salvation of that jailer. And there are wonderful verses, verses 30 and 31. The frightened jailer, seeing that they're about ready to escape, asks, and as people look at this, and I tend to lean this way, they think, as I lean this way too, that actually the jailer was asking a very practical versus theological question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why do I say that? He had just pulled out his sword. He was ready to take his own life. How come? Because he knew that he would be executed if they had escaped that jail. And so, now, of course, yeah, all right, maybe they had had a conversation and it was a theological question, but either way, the way Paul answers it is biblical. How so? Bible 101, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's true for you, and that's also true for your household as well. Now, of course, in verses 35 through 40, when the authorities who were looking at that point for Paul and Silas, when they found out that they were Romans, at least Paul was a Roman citizen, oh man, that stirred the pot. And so they knew what they had done was wrong. They weren't allowed to beat them and to do that. And of course, Paul goes on his own way, verse 40, goes to Lydia's house and first woman who had come to Christ there. The jailer has come to Christ. His family has come to Christ. Lydia's family has come to Christ. In all these passages that we've read here this morning, what do we see? The providence of God. We see God constantly. Let me tell you something. God is at work in your life. And we really need to consider this. You know, years ago, there was a man. His name was Friedrich Nietzsche. Ever hear of him? His father was a Lutheran pastor. His daddy was in ministry. But by that time, people inside and outside the German church, the German Lutheran church, they were chasing after all kinds of philosophies. Naturalism. determinism, rationalism, empirical science. This was the age of evolution. And the argument was being made, well, if God exists, this is what the deists were saying, Thomas Jefferson and others. If God actually exists, God, in creating this universe, has left it to operate by what? The law of physics. Meanwhile, God has no direct involvement in our lives. What is that a statement of? That's a statement that says, we don't believe in providence. In other words, God had checked out. And so young Nietzsche goes off to school, leaves his pastor's father's home, goes to university, where his professors of higher learning, academia as they call it, were in the process of deconstructing the Holy Bible. Now the Bible was no longer a divinely inspired book, but now the Bible was being taught in these schools as a human book that was riddled in myth and in legend. And so these higher critics, their thesis was, we no longer believe that that's actually how certain things happen. We don't believe that, you know, the creation story, that's really how it happened. We don't believe the flood account. We don't really actually believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. But these things are all legends that just grew out of the myths of surrounding cultures. These higher critics in Nietzsche's time were teaching in theological schools, we don't believe in supernatural miracles anymore. Instead, we believe in the laws of physics, and it makes miracles impossible. They didn't know what to do with the historical Jesus. They didn't know whether he was human or divine or whether or not he even lived. All this was up for grabs. And so here's young Nietzsche going to school, hearing all these things, and then becomes a professor himself and becomes famous for this for the rest of his life. And if you go on Wikipedia, this is what you're going to read. Nietzsche became famous for concluding, God is dead. But the thing is, in terms of German theology at the time, God was dead in their theology. But so was the book of books, the Holy Bible that proclaimed the gospel. You know what happened to Nietzsche in the early part of his life? He began to fall into bouts of dark depression. And they don't know whether it was due to syphilis or not, but his life became a real mess. He had a couple of strokes that left him paralyzed at the end of his life. He was unable to speak, and then he died from pneumonia. Here's a guy who grew up in a pastor's home and then went in that direction, never came, as far as we know, to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he lived in a generation that denied the sovereignty and the providence of God. They denied that God was at work in a very personal way in our lives. God forbid that that would happen to any one of us. God forbid that any one of us would ever be tempted to think that God is dead. God's at work in your life. Don't ever doubt that.